The commanding voice from the back of the
room. Is that what it was? All right, so we've been looking at James chapter 1, and we've progressed all the way to verse 12. And James is talking about diverse temptations, all right? Diverse temptations. And we know that the word temptations can either mean trials or troubles, difficult circumstances, but it also can talk about being allured into sin, being enticed into sin. It also has that concept. But mainly we've been looking at the first aspect as far as trials and hard times coming in our lives. We saw how James is encouraging us to face them by faith, that to ask God, who will give to all men liberally wisdom during those times, nothing wavering. We also saw that trials and tribulations is not a respecter of persons. It afflicts the poor as well as it does the rich, and God provides wisdom to both poor and rich because he's not a respecter of persons either. We also looked at those who there is a requirement for asking for this wisdom. And what requirement is that? You ask in faith, right? So you ask in faith. So if you want the wisdom, you need to ask in faith. And those who don't ask in faith, they generally, they may not or probably won't get the wisdom. And we talked about all that. Now what we're going to look at, the second aspect of temptations, and that is being allured or enticed or drawn into sin. So we're going to look at that more common understanding of the word when you hear the word tempted or temptation. I once heard a young lady on my job site years and years and years ago. We were having a little Bible study at TWA is where I used to work. And this little gal, I'm not really sure where she was coming from, why she was there. It was the only time she showed up. But we were talking about temptation, and this is what she said about temptation. She said, this was her opinion, her advice. She says, I find when I'm tempted, it's easier to give in than to fight. So I just give in to it. Is that good advice? No, it's not good advice. Yeah, so that was kind of a lively Bible study after that. I mean, she really prompted some discussion. So, no, of course, that's not the right way to go. Now, God will allow trials into our life, right? He will. He will allow trials into our life. That's part of that, and I'm going to use a fancy word, that maturation process, right? That's that process of getting you to grow up into Christ. And I drew this little heart up on the board because what we have been talking about are those outside influences, because that's what those trials and those circumstances and those hard times, those persecutions, those are outside influences that press upon the heart. Okay, those are those things that come from the outside, and then that press upon the heart. And the potential for sinning doesn't come from the outside, right? The potential for sinning comes from right here on the inside. That's where the potential of sinning comes. So the Lord doesn't want us to succumb to temptations or trials. Neither does he want us to succumb to the temptation or the lust or that enticement that comes from the inside. All right, so you've got the outside forces, and then you've got this inside aspect that's going on. So this is what I want to talk about. Now I titled this lesson "Real." That's a big long title. Real faith believes the best about God and the reality concerning ourselves. Now that'll be self-explanatory as we get into the passage. So let's look at the passage here in James chapter 1, starting in verse 13. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So this is really one of the classic passages that, you know, the preachers like to go to when they're talking about that method of sin in the heart of man, or that concept of enticement to do evil. So they like to come to this passage in James. And the way I've outlined it is this way. I outlined it first. First, we're going to look at who to blame. Second, we're going to look at the true source of evil. And third, we're going to look at the Father of lights. All right, so we're going to look at who to blame. It says here, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Up front, as he begins to address this more common thinking about temptation, that is being allured into sin, James is making it very, very clear that no man is to assert or claim or charge that God is tempting them to commit evil. All right? He's making that clear up front, that we are not to think that God is the one who is tempting us to commit evil. We're not to lay blame on God in any way, right, for the evil that we commit. For the evil that we commit. We are the ones who turn seasons of testing into opportunities for sinning. We are. All right? So James is coming right up front and he's saying, don't lay that charge to God. The oldest game in the book is called the blame game. The blame game. That's the oldest game in the book, the blame game. I think all of us, or most of us, I'm not going to be that judgmental, most of us probably have played the blame game at one time or another in your life, right? I know that sometimes my kids would play the blame game. I didn't do it, they did it. You know, I remember growing up with my brothers, we would play the game, the blame game. If something got broke or if something got missing, you know, yeah, I may be partly guilty, but my brothers were always more guilty than me, right? So you're always placing the blame on somebody else. And as the saying goes, we get it honestly. We get it honestly. Like father, like son, we get it honestly. We have this tendency to blame others for what we are guilty of from our parents. Now, when I'm saying our parents, I'm not talking like Roger and Bonnie. I'm talking like Adam and Eve. Okay, that's where the blame game comes from. In fact, they were the original blame game players. Right? They were the original Adam and Eve. Name that blame. All right? So let's take a look at our first contestants in the name that blame game. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at verse 9. Okay, they have already eaten the fruit. They've already covered themselves with fig leaves. They're already hiding in the bushes. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. What's going on here? They're passing the buck. This is the first case that we will read of finger pointitis, right? And it's infected mankind ever since. Every one of us is infected with finger pointitis. Every one of us is. Eve blamed the serpent, but not until after Adam had pointed the finger at her, right? Not until after Adam had pointed the finger at her. He blamed her first. And if that wasn't bad enough in blaming Eve, who else did Adam imply was at fault?
God.
The woman that thou gavest to be with me. Now, I don't know if that was the emphasis in his voice or anything, but that's what he's saying here. He's shifting the blame. Instead of fessing up, he is shifting the blame. Whenever you start shifting blame, that's usually a pretty good indication you're guilty. usually a pretty good indication you're guilty.
Call it deflection.
Deflection. Okay, that's a fancy word.
Yeah.
That's a fancy word. Deflection.
I like
is that what it is?
I like blame game. I'm going to start using that.
So, Jeff, can I don't want to interrupt you, but what would have happened if Adam and Eve had said sorry and asked for forgiveness?
He probably would have forgiven them, I would think. Yeah. I think. I don't know. That's a good... It didn't happen, so I don't know. But he probably would have forgiven him. But I'm sure there would have been some sort of consequence. And he did really forgive him, didn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, they were supposed to die.
True.
But he did forgive him. And he covered them with a lamb skin. But that's another lesson all entirely. But that's okay. So we're...
He did die.
Yeah, they did die.
Spiritually.
They did die, but spiritually. Yeah, they did die. So, okay. You messed me up. Okay. Adam knew he did wrong, didn't he? I mean, he covered himself with the fig leaves. He knew he was naked. He was hiding in the bushes, right? He knew he did wrong. It's just that when he was confronted with the wrongdoing, he deflected, right? He tried to redirect the focus off of himself onto somebody else.
Blame
somebody else. That's exactly what he did. Now, God was very clear on what he commanded. He was very clear on what he expected from this couple. And then when Adam willingly violated God's command and got caught, he simply tried to, here's the spotlight, he simply tried to sidestep the spotlight and pull somebody else in, didn't he? Has anybody ever done that to you? Have you ever done it to somebody else? Yeah, we all do it. We all do it. So in a nutshell, what Adam was attempting to do, he was attempting to make both parties responsible for a choice he made and an action he did. He was trying to make God and Eve responsible for something that he did. You know, I can almost picture Eve's look when he threw her under the bus. Yeah, I think the honeymoon was over after that, don't you? Yeah, yeah. Like father, like son. Like father, like son. Ever since that tragic moment in the garden, mankind has been very busy with this mental exercise of shifting about the guilt and sharing the blame. They've been very, very busy about that. If you stop and think about it, man, they find fault with everything and everyone else, but I'm not to be blamed. It's not my fault. It's the way I was raised. It was the way I was raised. It was the environment that I was living. It's because I was deprived of some things in my life. I mean, we all do this to one degree or another. We play this blame game, and we get very, very skillful at it. We're very skillful at it. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Mankind's been doing that since the fall. Accusing or excusing themselves. And those who play this game, the reason why they play this game is they're trying to silence their conscience. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to silence their conscience. They will defend themselves. They will blame others just to shut down that conscience. Just to shut down that conscience. And eventually, through their clever self-justification and their incrimination of others, they finally get to the point where they believe that they are the victims and no longer the perpetrators. And what has happened? The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, because that's exactly what's going on, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. They end up with a seared conscience. They are no longer able to tell right from wrong. They end up with a seared conscience. And that's what James is implying here when he says, when somebody says, I am tempted of God. I am tempted of God. Ultimately, it's all God's fault anyway, isn't it? I'm not the one to be blamed. I mean, mankind is full of reasonings and philosophies that implicate God as the source of evil, while man is nothing more but an innocent victim and he should not be held accountable. It's out there. If God foreknew, and this is what I read in a theology book, a liberal theologian, this was his thinking. If God foreknew all things and he made all things, certainly he must have foreseen that man would do evil if God created man with a free will. Yet God went ahead and created man with his free will, knowing that he would choose to do evil rather than good. Essentially, God set man up to fail, and doesn't that make God the author of evil? This is a church person, somebody who teaches in a seminary or a cemetery, right? This is a person who teaches in a seminary. In other words, he says, God gave me a free will. If I choose to exercise my free will in sin, God knew I would do so. Therefore, God is to blame for giving me a free will. It is God's fault. That's the man's reasoning. Unfortunately, this is God's reasoning. Romans chapter 3, verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness come in the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, just like this liberal theologian professor. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. Yes, God gave us a free will, but we can exercise that free will to choose to do good. Is that not true? Sure it is. The interesting thing to me is this. Man is quick to blame God for their evil. But when man does something good, who gets the credit? Does God get the credit? No. Man, because man is a self-centered creature. He's a self-centered creature because of the fall. Because of the fall. Now, in spite of all their clever arguments, and boy, there's a lot of them, and their rationalizations, there's one glaring fact that stares right back at them, and it's right here in James chapter 1, verse 13. And it's this fact right here. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. You see, it is God's holy nature that man tends to forget about. Man tends to forget about. That's why we must believe the best about God and the reality about ourselves. We have to believe the best about God and the reality about ourselves. It says here, God cannot be tempted with evil. God is not susceptible to temptation, seduction, enticement, allurement, influence, or any other way you want to word that. He's not tempted with evil. There exists nothing in the nature of God that sin can get a hook on, that sin can cling to, that even appeals to God in the first place. The word for evil here is the word that stands for an immoral in character. Anything that's immoral in character. Is there anything in the character of God that is immoral? No, there's nothing in the character of God that is immoral. There's no evil within the heart of God. And I'm speaking metaphorically. Right? As there is with us. We got all sorts of hooks and Velcro strips in our heart that sin finds a way to cling to. But not so with God. Not so with God. The true culprit is Matthew 7. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. And somebody please read verses 20 through 23.
Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them.
Matthew 7, or Mark, I'm sorry, Mark. My apologies. Mark. I have the wrong glasses on this morning.
You said 20, right?
Mark 7, verse 20.
And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man, For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeded evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
All these evil things come from
within.
None of that is in God. None of that is in God. Not so with God. Ron, I don't mean to be disrespectful, but just as the sunlight has no effect upon a blind man's eyes, just as the thunderclap has no effect to a deaf man's ears, sin has no effect upon God. Is that understood? Yes, sir.
God is a giver. Love gives. God is love. And you can never be tempted to give, but you can be tempted to take. We're takers.
Yep.
And so
yep.
God cannot be tempted.
Yeah, it's totally foreign to his nature.
He's not a taker.
Yep, he's absolutely foreign to his nature. Just like I said, everything from the outside tries to appeal to what's on the inside. Not so with God. There's nothing inside God that's going to be that this outside forces is going to appeal to him to do evil. All right? To do evil. There are temptations within and within and temptations without. Yes, sir.
Since Jesus is God, how do you explain that he was tempted?
I'm getting to that.
Okay.
Yep.
Good.
I'm headed. That's where I'm headed.
And if. How is it God gives but God takes away if he's not a taker?
God what?
God gives, right? Don't we sing a song? Is that not scriptural? I don't know. I'm asking. You know, he gives and he takes away.
He gives and he takes away.
That's what Job.
Giveth and the Lord taketh away. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. He's just talking about the sovereignty of God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
He's talking about the sovereignty. In other words, he's submitting to God's will, whatever God's will is in his life.
So have what you need.
Yeah. So. All right. Well, those are good questions. Good question. And I'm getting to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where I'm headed. That is where I'm going. So the temptations that we study in the first verse of James, those are the trials, the circumstances that come from without trying to influence the heart. What we're talking about are temptations that are from within. And that's what we're getting ready to talk about. These are the external pressures on the heart. And then we have the internal aspect of the heart as well that these things are trying to appeal to. All right, so it's inside of our heart that they're trying to appeal to. The persecutions, the afflictions, all of these things, they play upon our will, they play upon our emotions, they assault our bodies, all these things. Now, Jesus said this. When Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he said this in Luke chapter 22, verse 28. He says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." In my temptations. So the Lord Jesus Christ was susceptible to these kinds of temptations. The outside influences, the forces from without. Okay, he was susceptible to those. He experienced thirst, right? He experienced hunger. He experienced pain. He experienced love. He experienced hate. He experienced friendship, and he also experienced the betrayal of a friend. So all of those outside influences, the same things that we experience, he also experienced. That's why Paul wrote in Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. All right, and I'm going to get to that, to the explanation of that point. So, Christ made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being so, he was susceptible to the very same outside influences and forces that you and I face every day. Okay, face every day. Yet inwardly, and this is not a word, inwardly, you're not going to find this in the dictionary, he was not temptable. Okay? He was not temptable. He would experience the outside pressure, but there was nothing inwardly that would cause him to commit evil. All right? He was not temptable. Yeah, praise God for this. I mean, think about it. If Christ could have been tempted inwardly like we can, and if, let's say, he could commit an evil thought or an evil deed, he would have failed in his mission. Because he would not have been the spotless Lamb of God then. Right? He would not have been a sinless, spotless Lamb of God. If Jesus Christ could sin, he'd be no different than Buddha or Muhammad or Hitler. He'd be no different. He'd be no different than anybody else. If Christ would have even given the slightest flicker of a thought in considering what Satan was trying to tempt him with in the wilderness, who do you think would have won that little battle? Satan would have. Not Jesus, Satan would have. And Satan was definitely relentless in his assault upon Christ throughout Christ's life. Not only in the wilderness, but Satan, who do you think moved the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes to constantly ride that man and test that man and try to prove that man and try to trip him up in his words and his deeds and find fault with that man? He was, Satan was. Even when Jesus was hanging on the cross, Satan was pressuring him. Mark 15:29, "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." They were even pressuring him then, hanging on the cross, to come down from the cross. Now think a minute. I mean, we clinically clean up the crucifixion of Jesus. And I appreciate that movie, The Passion of Christ, and that scene that they portrayed in The Passion of Christ. That was a gruesome scene. But crucifixion is a gruesome way to die. Now, if it were me, and I was hanging on that cross, and I had the ability to get down from that cross, I guarantee you I'd be getting down off of that cross. Right? So that was a test, but Jesus was untemptable. He stayed on that cross. Why did he stay on that cross? For us. Yeah, for his love for us. That's why he stayed on that cross. He was untemptable. He remained true to who he was, the Holy One of God. He remained true to the Father's will and won the victory for all of us, especially for us who put their trust in him for our salvation. Now, I'm going to address what Steve was asking. I'm going to teach a little bit of theology. I'm not a theologian, but I'm going to teach a little bit of theology. One of my favorite authors, A.W. Tozer, wrote something that just has stuck with me. And he says this. He says, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I think there's a lot of truth in that statement. Because if somebody has a faulty understanding about God, then they will have a faulty faith. They will have a faulty faith. All right? So the question is, could Jesus sin? Not did he sin, but could Jesus sin? That's the question. There are some folks who would disagree with Jesus being untemptable. There are some folks that believe that Jesus could sin if he chose to sin. All right? He could sin if they chose to sin. There are people out there who teach that. And then there's generally two camps out there you know how theologians do. They sit there and they debate back and forth. They debate back and forth about the possibility, the capability of Jesus sinning. Now, the debate is about his capability, not that he never did. All right? So they both camps agree that he never did, because the scripture is very clear on that, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." So they're all in agreement with that. The question is, could Jesus sin? So that's what the PhDs talk about, the piled higher and deeper crowd.
That's right.
All right? There's two arguments, and I apologize if I misspell these words. There is the impeccability crowd, and then there is the peccability crowd. So you got the impeccability crowd and the peccability crowd. The The peccability crowd saying could. Just to boil it down to my language. Could not, could. Could not, could. What does the Bible say? These guys argue until the cows come home. But what does the Bible say? I believe the Bible clearly teaches the impeccability of Jesus Christ. There you go, Royal, you're ahead of me again. The clear teaching of the Bible is that Jesus is impeccable. Jesus could not have sinned. If he could have sinned, then logic would follow that he would still be able to sin today. Think about it. He could even sin today. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. So we have a mediator in heaven. If he could sin, that mediator in heaven could still sin. Yeah, that's kind of wild to think, isn't it? He is the God-man and forever remain the God-man. He's full deity, full humanity, united in one person to be indivisible. Emmanuel, God with us. All right? Same today, yesterday, and forever. Ultimately, to believe that Jesus being the God-man could sin, follow that logic out, means that God himself could sin. Colossians 1:9, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then finally, John 10:30, I and my Father are one. So if Jesus could sin, and he's the same today, yesterday, today, and forever, and he is God, then logically saying God could sin. Is that true?
And you could blame him for making the devil evil, too.
Yep. Is that true? Can God sin?
No.
No. Titus 1 tells us it's impossible for God to lie. That's a sin, isn't it? That's a sin. So, no, God cannot lie. So, if Jesus could sin, so could the Father. So, strike one. Another thing, although Jesus is fully human, he was not born with the same sinful nature that you and I are born with. Okay? Hebrews 2:14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers, okay, let me write it down here, partakers, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, okay, flesh and blood, that's important. He goes on, he also himself, speaking of Jesus Christ, took part of the same. Took part of the same. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Two different words, partakers and took part. That's very important. That's why you need to pay attention to what you're reading. You need to pay attention to what you're reading. The word partakers means to fully share in. You and I fully share in the flesh and blood of Adam. The blood that courses through your veins is the blood of Adam. The flesh that we have on our skeletons is the flesh of Adam. We fully partake in Adam's flesh and blood. But when it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that he took part. That's a partial took part. A partial took part. All of Adam's progeny share in Adam's flesh and blood. Anybody born by Cain, anybody born by Seth, they were begotten in his own likeness. So they partake in the flesh and blood of Adam. That includes Adam's fallen nature. Includes Adam's fallen nature. Now the word took part means to take a part but not fully of. You take some. Adam's progeny, you and I took all that Adam is in flesh and blood, but Jesus only took a part of Adam. His flesh. Okay? In Romans chapter 1, it says Jesus was the seed of David. That's the flesh. A man who had full portion of Adam, he had the flesh. Therefore, Jesus was a man in that he took part of the flesh of man. Yet, Jesus' blood is not the same as Adam's blood. Look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He says here, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves," he's speaking to the pastors of the Ephesian church, "and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he who God hath purchased with what?
His own
blood." God's own blood purchased the church. God's own blood purchased the church. Now remember when Mary asked the angel how it was possible that she would give birth to a son having not had sexual relationships with a man? You remember what the angel said to her? He said in Luke chapter 1 verse 34, Mary says, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." That holy thing. When Joseph was pondering what he should do with his pregnant bride-to-be, the angel again assured Joseph. He said in Matthew 1:20, "But while he thought in these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David," he says, "fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." Is the Holy Ghost God?
Mm-hmm.
Sure he is. So what is the significance between this and this? Jesus was divinely conceived. He had the blood of God coursing through his veins. I looked this up in a medical book, okay? Because I was curious. And in this medical book, it says, it is a medical fact, the fetus in the mother's womb does not derive blood from the mother, but is produced within the body of the fetus itself only after the introduction of the male seed. You get your blood from your father. The unfertilized ovum can never develop blood since the female egg does not by itself contain the essential elements for the production of blood. You don't get your blood from your mom, you get your blood from your dad. It is only after the male seed has been introduced and has entered the ovum that blood can then be developed within the fetus. The blood of the fetus comes from the father. This is right out of a medical book. At no time during a normal pregnancy does the blood of the mother ever mingle with the blood of the fetus. It never mingles with the blood of the fetus when the fetus is in the womb. The blood of the fetus and the blood of the mother do not come into actual contact, being separated by the fetal blood vessels, and here comes some fancy words, and the epithelial layers of the chorionic villi. That's those little finger-like
hairs.
Yeah, in the placenta.
Yeah.
And that thing. All the food and waste material interchanged between the fetus and the mother are passed through these blood vessel walls from one circulatory system to the other with no mixture of the mother's blood with the fetus's blood in a normal pregnancy at any time. At any time. So the significant difference between you and I and the Lord Jesus Christ is that God's blood was coursing through the veins of Jesus, and it's Adam's blood that courses through ours. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why Jesus could say, even to this extent of the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is life. He had the blood of God coursing through his veins. Scripture's deep. Jesus Christ certainly was tempted in the same way we are, in that temptations were put on him, these outside forces, but he didn't have this to contend with. He had the blood of God within his veins. He had the blood of God within his veins. He was incapable of sinning. The capability of sinning was against the very nature of Jesus Christ. Sin, by definition, is a trespass of the law. Right? God created the law. Paul teaches that the law and the commandment is holy, and the law is by nature what God would or would not do. Right? So, sin is anything that God would not do. All right? What did Jesus say about his mission? He says, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He did. He fulfilled it prophetically. He fulfilled it literally. He fulfilled it ceremonially. And he fulfilled it through the spirit of law. He fulfilled every aspect of that law. Every aspect of that law. To skip ahead a little bit in our study, when we're tempted, in itself, that temptation is not sinful. Okay? In itself, that temptation is not sinful. To put it down simply...
Where would we go?
Exactly.
Proposition.
There you go. It's a proposition. It's a proposition. When Satan was tempting Jesus, those were propositions. People think Satan is really all that bright. He had no idea who he was dealing with. He knew who he was, but he had no idea. He thought he was appealing to the same thing that we have in our own hearts. That's why he was propositioning Jesus Christ. So anyway, he was propositioning. Just because you've been propositioned doesn't mean you fall. That's not necessarily sin. This is when it's sin. It turns into sin. It's when you participate in the proposition. It's when you participate in the proposition. It's when your little brain, your little heart starts thinking, okay, how can I work this out? And then your imagination starts taking you and it starts involving you, and then pretty soon you've got it all played out in your little brain and it's going on. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in her heart. See, you don't even have to actually commit the act to have already participated in the proposition. That's how wicked this is. Serious stuff. Jesus was tempted by these outside forces, but there was nothing in Jesus that this could appeal to. Praise God. Because where the first Adam failed, the second Adam was victorious. Good for us that is exactly the way it was. Now, those folks who hold this argument, saying that Jesus could sin, they say, well, then if Jesus could not sin, then he surely could not have truly experienced the temptations like we do. Therefore, he really can't sympathize or empathize with our struggles and our temptations like we do. Propositions. Yeah, exactly. Not only does this argument deny what the Bible clearly states about the Lord being our high priest, right? It also overlooks another fact. You don't have to experience something in order to understand it. I could go downtown Kansas City, get up into a 12-story building, right? I don't need to do that. I don't need to get in that 12-story building and jump off that building and fall to the concrete below. I don't need to do that to understand that A, I'll either get killed, or B, my quality of life will be seriously affected afterwards. I don't need to experience that to understand that that is a stupid thing to do. Right? The same thing with God. Does not God know everything about everything? Sure he does. Sure he does. He knows everything about everything. Even though God may not have the desire to sin, he knows all about sin. He knows all about the consequences. He knows all about the dangers. He knows all about it. It's just that in God, there's nothing that that sin can appeal to. But he knows all about it. And as far as our high priest is concerned, being able to succor them that are attempting, what does the word succor mean? It means to aid. It means to help. It means to assist. God does not have to experience my sin to be able to aid me or assist me or help me. Now, does he? No. It's just like a doctor. He may not have cancer, but he can certainly assist me or aid me if I do have cancer. But he understands all about that cancer, doesn't he? Same thing with God. That's a poor analogy, but the same thing with God. He doesn't have to experience it in order to help us. Okay, sin can generally be boiled down into three things. Class, what are those three things? The lust of?
Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life.
All right. So when you compare the temptation that Eve underwent and the temptation that Jesus Christ underwent in the wilderness, same thing, wasn't it? See, Satan, he's got his old bag of tricks. He's got the same old bag of tricks. Jesus was tempted in every way, in every area we are, but the important difference is this: the heart. The heart. Jesus remained perfectly holy. And praise God. Praise God. So bottom line is this: God cannot be tempted with evil, and since he cannot be tempted with evil, and there is no evil in his holy nature, the evil can't appeal to his holy nature, then that means he will not tempt you to do evil in those times of trials and tribulations that you face. Okay? He won't do that. He won't lead you into that. No one tempts to do evil who hasn't first been tempted themselves. No one tempts another person to do evil unless they've done that evil themselves first. That's what the devil did to Eve, and then that's what Eve did to Adam. How many times have you heard in your lifetime, "Here, give this a try. I liked it." Right? Or, "Come on, it's fun. I enjoyed it." Or, "I did it, and there's nothing wrong with me." Right? How many times?
I'm not going to try, you try.
Hey, Mikey. That's how I got turned on to cigarette smoking. That's how I got turned on to drugs. That's how I got turned on to drinking. That's how I got turned on to a lot of things. It's because my friends had tried it before them, and their friends had tried it before them, and they introduced it to... That's how it works. So follow the clear logic of James. If God cannot be tempted with evil, and evil is not present in his holy nature, therefore he is not susceptible to evil, then he would never tempt anyone to do evil. It's not in his nature. It goes contrary to what God is all about. There's no evil in God's in his holy nature. So there. Real faith believes the best about God and the reality concerning ourselves. And I got to stop there. So where does that evil come from?
Within.
Comes within. Anybody recognize this cartoon character?
That Calvin?
No? Pogo.
Oh.
Pogo, the little possum. Anybody remember this cartoon by Walt Kelly? Okay. I love this. I love the little saying he says, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." Folks, that's us. We have met the enemy. It's not God. It's us. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Royal, would you close us out, please?
Dear Lord, we thank you so much. You are the God who cannot and will not and will not. Lord, thank you that you are.